Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I fondly recall the last time I was here, even though it was for a memorial service, which shouldn't be what you fondly recall, but for those of you that might have been here, it's for my nephew Chris, Terry's second son. And we had this torrential downpour, and this metal roof up here just resonated. And it was so deafening that it was quiet. That's how I remember it. Because the deafening sound of the rain actually made it so we could listen better. It was this fascinating thing. So I'll kind of jump in to a couple things. Anybody have a friend that does a job that when they explain what they do, you just don't get it? Like, for me, that's people like IT people. People have anything to do with software development, database management, all that kind of stuff, right? And so I have an old friend. We had a friend years ago, and he was an Oracle database guru. In fact, he literally had written a book, and he was on like version 9 of the Oracle database warehousing book. It was like this thick, and for some reason, myself and another guy were, the book was dedicated to us. And so I had a copy of this book that I couldn't understand. It was another language, it was another world, it didn't make any sense. Laura's my wife, she's sitting down here, her brother is a mathematician, Dr. Lee Mosier, mathematician, got his doctorate from Princeton, he taught at Harvard, he currently teaches at Rutgers. You ask him what he does, we sit around and do this a lot. And then you look at his dissertation and it's another world. I don't understand that world. I can't make sense of any of it. There are things in there that are symbols that are supposed to be like letters or numbers, and they're neither. They're like made up little signs to talk about what they're talking about. It's just mind-boggling. There are some things we can't understand. Suppose there was a parallel universe where the being's knees bent the other way. Okay, ponder that for a moment. What would a chair look like? I can't even ponder that. And those people have 7 fingers on a hand. What would a keyboard like for a computer look like if you had 7 fingers? I can't even imagine. But probably different. Because it's a world that I can't understand. And this is kind of what has been going on in the passage that we're going to look at today from the book of Mark. And one of the really, I'll say it's a disservice to come in on one Sunday and preach a passage from the book of Mark. Because a passage, you can make it stand alone, but it only makes most sense if you have the whole content of Mark. So ideally, we'd be like going through a whole series, a whole book of Mark, and at this point, we'd get today's passage, and it would make sense because there are things that happen in that we have to grasp what happened earlier to really make sense of it and see what the implications are. So I'm going to do my best to kind of set the context, set the stage for what the book of Mark is like, so that when we look at this passage in particular, we go, oh, okay, that makes sense. Otherwise, we'll go, yeah, interesting story. So if I were just to summarize for you the book of Mark, all right, the book of Mark is about 3 things. One, it's Jesus proclaiming and telling what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of God is. And then he tells what it's like for him who is the king of the kingdom of God. We would give that title Christ or the Messiah. So Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and this kingdom of God is completely upside down than what you thought the kingdom of God was like. And I'm going to show that to you. And he says, this is who I am as the king of the kingdom of God. And then the third thing in the book of Mark is, and this is what it means to follow that king of the kingdom of God. That's a summary of the book of Mark. And so all kinds of things happen through the book of Mark. And one of the things that plays a resounding role in the book of Mark is the disciples, notoriously in the book of Mark, are the masters of not getting it. One of the things we know about the book of Mark is that Mark was most likely a protege of Peter. And we usually identify Peter as the most guilty of not getting it. But none of them got it. So when Peter tells the story of his life with Jesus to Mark, Mark captures all the intricacies of how the disciples didn't get it. And Mark is writing to an audience in the 60s AD in Rome, living under the oppression of Nero. All right, so when we read the book of Mark, we have the activity that's going right then, recorded about Jesus' interaction with people, and then we have how Mark relays that information, the importance of it to his audience, and then 2,000 years later, we read it and go, so what are the implications for us? So that's the process we're going to go through this morning. What was going on with Jesus in real time? What was going on in Mark's audience? Then what are the implications for us? We want to go through that process. And so we have a passage today that I'm going to jump in and read. It seems a little lengthy. You might say, wow, he's reading a long time. And we're going to actually break it into two sections. And by the time we get to the end, you're going to realize why I wanted to keep this long passage, which seems like maybe three stories as one. All right, it'll all make sense at the end. So let me start out reading, and then we'll jump into it. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, it says, they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He replied. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So they're on their way to Jerusalem, and one of the challenges we have of entering that world is that we have 2,000 years of history, and we have the whole story of Scripture. So when we hear the phrase, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, we know what Jerusalem holds. We know what Jerusalem means. Just that one word says, well, that's where Jesus is crucified. That's where it all comes to a culmination, and then that's where he rises again. We know the whole story, so it's hard for us to put ourselves in the place of this group of people who are following him. Who this passage makes it clear, Mark is saying they're on their way to Jerusalem, and it says the disciples, the 12, are astonished, and the others who were there were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, have you ever followed someone who was just so resolute? Right? Who was just so focused on the task at hand that it's almost frightening? I think that's partly where they were. And then we look at this passage, and it says that Jesus, he pulls aside the 12 while they're on the way and tells them very plainly what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are going to accuse me and send me to death and hand me to the Gentiles who are going to kill me. They're going to crucify me, but 3 days later I'll rise again. And this is the third time Jesus has made that something similar of a statement to his followers. And we need to understand the kind of context of all three of those times. So the first time he makes a statement about what is going to happen to him, very clearly to his disciples, it was immediately following the well-known statement when Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say I am? Remember that story? And they said, well, some people. In other words, what's the rumor on the street? Well, some people say you're one of the prophets of Elijah, or some say John the Baptist. It's a pretty good reputation. And Jesus looks at them and says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter chimes in and says, you are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. And if we were to dig into that passage, we would really interpret Jesus saying, well, Peter, you got the word right, but I don't think you know what that means. Because their viewpoint of the kingdom of God and the Messiah was that someday God would send his anointed one, who was going to be a military, political leader, who would overthrow the oppressive government and restore God's people back to their rightful place as God's chosen ones. Right? That was their vision. That was their hope. And so when Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, that's kind of what he had in mind. So right after Peter says, you're the Messiah, Jesus said, okay, and this is what's going to happen to me, the Messiah. In Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over. And I'm going to be crucified and mocked and spit on, and I will rise again. And Peter, it says, pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. It doesn't say the words he used. But we would know it would be something like, no. Messiahs don't lose. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs win. Right? And what was Jesus' response to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Your concerns aren't for the things of God, but for the concerns of people. All right, so that was the first encounter when Jesus said what's going to happen to him. The second time they were on the road, it says that the disciples were arguing among themselves. Right? And they said they were embarrassed to tell Jesus what they were arguing about because they were arguing about who was the greatest. And this came after Jesus once again said, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are going to hand me over to the Gentiles and have me killed. And 3 days later, I'll rise. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus then redefined greatness for them by saying, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. You have to become last. And he brought a child in their midst and said, you have to welcome one such as this little child. Now here's where we have to understand that culture again. If we hear the phrase, and he brought a little child in front of him and said, you need to welcome these little ones. Well, see, we have a very child-centered society. We look at children and go, wow, they're full of potential. They have this innocence and this beauty, and they love completely, and they're absolutely faithful. But that wasn't the idea of children in the first century. Children in the first century were the lowest of the low. They had no status. They had no power. They were disenfranchised. They had no value until they were old enough to work in the family business. They were nothing. Jesus said, if you want to serve, if you want to be great, you have to serve ones who are nothing. And so that was the statement. And then just a little bit later after that, Jesus was teaching and some children were being brought to him. And the disciples, who obviously didn't hear what Jesus just said, turned them away and says, Jesus doesn't have time for you children. Jesus brought the child again and basically said to the disciples, really, not just you have to welcome them, but you have to become one of them. If you want to be in the kingdom, you have to become little, powerless, and without status, and disenfranchised. You have to become like a child if you want to inherit the kingdom. That's what it means. And so we come to this passage today. And once again, the disciples don't get it. Right? Jesus says, this is what's going to happen to me. Going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law who will mock me and spit on me and condemn me to death and hand me over to the Gentiles who will crucify me. And 3 days later, I will rise again. In the middle of this deep moment, James and John says, hey, in your glory, can we have really cool jobs? And Jesus says, I'm talking about the kingdom of God and you don't know. Speaking a different language. Because you think the kingdom of God is about status and privilege and being up here. Because why? Because that's the only life we've ever known. That's what kingdoms are like. And if you are the king of the kingdom, if you're a good friend of the king of the kingdom, then Jesus, do we have to remind you, we were the first, James and I were the first ones you called to join in the band. And if we tell other people that we're close to a person of privilege and status and power, that means we're going to be right there with them. And that's the way life works, right? It's good to be friends with people who have positions and status and money and power, because then a little bit of that rubs off on you because you're their friend. And so it would be fully expected that in this new kingdom that they visualize in a way that's the opposite of what Jesus had told them it was, they could have great jobs. So Jesus, in your glory, we want to be top. Did one. See, what's interesting is they came to Jesus, and Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. And he asked them this profound question, what do you want me to do for you? We want cool stuff. We want authority. We want a good title in your glory. And what was Jesus' response? You don't know what you're asking. And he says, can you drink the cup I drink? Be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And this is where we have to understand really the Old Testament imagery that Jesus would have been using. Where if we look in the book of Isaiah, the idea of drinking the cup is often considered, it's a cup of suffering. In fact, even think about when Jesus was in the garden, right before he was crucified, arrested and crucified, what was his response? Father, if there's any other choice, take this cup from me. Can you guys drink this cup? Can you be baptized with what I'm baptized with? And baptism in the book of Psalms especially plays out, it's baptism into calamity. Can you drink that cup? Can you have that baptism? And in their confidence, they said, yeah, we got this. Because I think deep in the back of their minds, they're looking at what they've been doing, what they have observed, the power that Jesus has, how he controlled the winds and the waves, he cast out thousands of demons, he did all these amazing things, and he's talking about struggle. Yeah, it's probably a little struggle, but yeah, we're going to win. So a little struggle, a little turmoil, yeah, we can do that, as long as I get to be vice president of something in your glory. And then it says when the other 10 heard what was going on, they became indignant. Not because they were upset at maybe the content of what James and John were asking, but because James and John beat them to the punch. We knew earlier they were all arguing about who's the greatest. This is what they all thought, but James and John got there first, so they're going to get better jobs. And Jesus said, no, look, you know. All you've experienced is one life in a world where there's power and authority and pushing down and overwhelming and overlording. That's what you've known. And so when you look at the kingdom of God, you're thinking, everything's going to be better then. And we're going to replace this oppressive leader with us. Jesus said, that may be the way the world works, but that is not the way the kingdom of God works. He says, that's not the way it is with you. Want to be great. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all. And he says, because even I, the king of the kingdom, did not come to be served, but to serve. Think about that for a moment. That the God we serve, the God who loves us, is a servant. It's not just, and that's the things God does. No, that's not who God is. That's a statement of his character. God, the King of the kingdom, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the one who holds all things together, creator and sustainer of everything that ever has been, ever will be, came to serve. How dare you ask for a position of oppressive status? Well, let's move on with the story. So then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then he rebuked him, told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. We've heard that question before. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Another aspect of the context of the book of Mark we have to understand is that starting in about chapter 8 through this chapter today has been this very intensive movement towards Jerusalem. And that whole section of the book of Mark started with Jesus healing a blind man. And then this story today is the conclusion of this section where Jesus heals a blind man. And actually, this is his final physical healing of the entire gospel. So if we were to look at Mark has a habit several times in the book of Mark where he uses what we would call in literature a sandwiching technique, where he starts with one story, ends with a similar story, and meaning everything in the middle is related. And if we're thinking about at the beginning of this, when this other blind man was healed, and once again, we understand Old Testament imagery a lot, where the idea of having your sight restored, and even think of the song Amazing Grace, I once was blind but now I see, it's not always an imagery way about a physical healing. That man was healed, but Mark is trying to convey to us, Jesus was trying to convey to his disciples, this isn't just about a physical healing, this is something you need to know, because the next few chapters are talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus. Concludes with really Mark looking back saying, he healed another blind man, do you get it now, disciples? If we just leave it in the realm of this little section started with a physical healing, ended with a physical healing, we're missing the point of what Mark wants to teach us through Jesus' actions, which is we need to have our spiritual eyes open. We need to have kingdom vision, our spiritual sight restored and built and grown. So there's this man, he's Bartimaeus, he's a beggar, it said. He's blind, he's on the side of the road in Jericho, which is kind of a long way to get to Jerusalem. But if the only short way was to go through Samaria, and the Jewish people and the Samaritan people did not get along, so they said. And so often on their way to Passover, which is what this pilgrimage would have been, they're going through Jericho, the long way, but they don't have to go through Samaria. And if you have a bunch of people on their way to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage, a place like Jericho is probably a good place to sit because people might be in a better mood, a little more generous. And so if you're a beggar, this might be a good day to be a beggar by the side of the road, Jericho. And Jesus is coming by, and Bartimaeus calls out something and gives Jesus a title, a name, that no one else in the book of Mark ever did. So Jesus, son of David, which is a messianic term. He, in his physical blindness, recognized something about Jesus nobody else had done. He said, have mercy on me. And the crowd who's following Jesus to Jerusalem, and they're afraid and they're astonished, go, shut up. He wants nothing to do with people like you. And so Jesus stopped. He said, call him. Jesus looks at him and says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, on one level, we look at that question and go, time out, Jesus, the guy's blind, beggar. Of course he wants to see. Kind of a dumb question. What do you want me to do for you? Because this is actually a much deeper question than, hey, yeah, I want to see, that'd be great, I haven't seen. But stop and put yourself in this man's shoes. You've been blind, you earn your living sitting by the side of the road based on the generosity of others. That's probably all your friends or people who are like you. You have one possession, it's this cloak that you probably spread out in front of you. People who throw money on. This is the only life you know. And so when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? If your answer is, I want to see, that's really saying everything I've ever known is about to change. It's a profound answer. In fact, the way that this book is written, the way Mark is communicating to his audience, I'm pretty sure, is that they're hearing this story. Jesus asks the disciples, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, we want cool, lofty jobs. And then Bartimaeus says, I want to see. They're doing what we should be doing. Where we go, the disciples gave a really bad answer. Bartimaeus gave the awesome answer. Why? Because his desire was to see. It was to change. Our answer to that question, and I would go so far to say that the question, what do you want me to do for you, is a question that God asks us all the time. It's the most common question, the most important question God asks us, and it's the one to which we most often give the wrong answer. What do you want me to do for you, Gail? I would like a really lucrative job. I want you to fix stuff. There's this relationship that just isn't going well. Can you just fix it without me having to do any effort? Just, that would be so awesome. Can you give me a bounty? Can you give me all this stuff that I've defined as what abundance means? Give me those things. Fix those things. Take over those things. Do away with these things. And I'll just sit there and go, wow, I want that. I want this level up here. And Jesus said, yeah, that's not the right answer. The answer we all need to give every day is, God, I want to see. And that is a deep ask. Because God wants us to see. He wants us to see Him as who He really is. He wants us to see this upside down kingdom as the true place of abundance. He wants us to see that where we need to live is being small and not going for status. He wants us to see who we really are and to wrestle through that, because that's who He's called us to be. He wants us to live in that place, and it can be a tough place to live. Because if we look through the rest of Scripture, what we come to identify is that God is concerned about our heart, not about our outward trappings. And the greatest example of that is King David. Hey, what was a label given to King David? He's a man after God's heart. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to counter that with, if we had looked at the previous passage right before this, when it was the story of what's called the rich young ruler, a guy came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, what do I have to do to be successful in the life to come? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Do not lie, do not cheat, do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't covet. Yeah, I know those. I've kept those my whole life. Never broken a one. And Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Well, yeah, one thing, only one thing. Well, that's pretty good. Pretty close. What is that one thing? Well, he says, sell everything you have. Then come follow me. And so the man went away sad because he was very rich. And it wasn't the fact that he was rich, it's that he couldn't give it up. It was an encumbrance to stop him from following Jesus. And then he left. Now you compare that to King David, who we know through Scripture had somebody murdered. He committed adultery. He lied. He used his position to influence things for his benefit. And yet he was called a man after God's own heart, and this guy who had never broken any of the laws went away sad because he couldn't follow Jesus. We know, what's the difference? Because we also learned about David that he was a man after God's heart because he really basically prayed in his psalms, God, I want to see. He went so far in one psalm to say, God, point out my sin. Show me the depth of where I fall short. Blot out my iniquities. Cleanse me from that. Show me my sin. Show me who you are. I want to see. Bartimaeus is an incredible example of that. He got what none of the others who had followed Jesus day in and day out understood. Jesus wanted to see. And Jesus looked at him and says, your faith has healed you. Go. But what's interesting is it said what Bartimaeus did, because a lot of times when Jesus healed people, they kind of went back to their life, right? This said Bartimaeus had cast his cloak aside, which was his way of earning a living. It was his only object he owned, his only material possession. He left that behind, and it said he followed Jesus along the road. And here's where English translations sometimes mess up what the Bible says in original languages, which it says he followed Jesus along the way. And earlier in the passage, it says they were on their way to Jerusalem. And if we looked at Mark's audience in the 60s AD, the way Christians were referred to by that time was, Christians were called the people of the way. And so when it says that Bartimaeus followed Jesus on the way, and that's how Mark presented it to his audience, they're going to go, he's one of us. He didn't just experience a physical healing. He saw. And that's the implication for us. Do we ask for our sight? The most important question Jesus asks, what do you want me to do for you? When we look honestly to Jesus' face and say, I want to see. What I find fascinating in this passage, as we get this part about Bartimaeus, is there was a moment that could easily lead us to leave behind. Right? He called out to Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then said again, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped, and he said to the people, call him. He included them in this process of what he was going to do. He gave them a chance in that moment to now see for the first time the person they didn't see when they walked by and told him to shut up. See the world around you. Open your eyes and let God show you deep inside yourself. and give them that chance to participate. That's an amazing thing. It was an example of how we need to be. There are things we walk by every day that we ignore that God wants us to see. And we need to go back and say, I want to see. Give me kingdom eyes. Give me spiritual eyes to see. Heal my spiritual vision so I can see inside and outside. Let me see things as you see them. Let that radically transform me and everyone I interact with. Can we be those kind of people? Can Connection Church be people say, God, we want to see. We want to see ourselves from the depth of our sin. We want to see ourselves in the glorious light that you have made us righteous through Jesus. We want to be able to look at the people around us and say, we are people who know we are in need of forgiveness. God's mercies are new every morning. Can I live that way? Can I give people fresh starts the way you gave me a fresh start? Can I see with spiritual eyes everybody I encounter? And if I've walked by and discounted them before, can I walk by this time and say, God, help me see. Help me see the depth of pain in that life. Help me see the possibility for joy and forgiveness and change. Can I see that and live that and get it happen in my life too? When this man comes to Jesus and he says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, I want to see. That's the most profound prayer we can ever make. And God wants us to see. He wants us to see and understand his upside down kingdom. Because that's where life happens. That's where growth happens. That's where change happens. And it starts by acknowledging that we don't see it. We don't see it here. Now you see it. Let's pray together. Father, this story is hard. Because it's easy to discount people. It's easy to hold things against people. It's easy to excuse our own actions and our own shortcomings and point them out in others. But your mercies are new every day. Your love goes on and on and on. The book of Mark is all about fresh starts and great beginnings and starting over. The disciples failed to get it time and time again, yet you kept saying to them, let's try again. Father, thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit that can help us to see. May we honestly come before you every day and in prayer, as you ask us, what do you want me to do for you? We say, God, I want to see. And I absolutely mean that. I understand that greatness means becoming small. Like Bartimaeus. People, because of their position and their non-status and lack of power, are able to see you in ways that our desire is scramble for accomplishment. And leadership and oppression. Don't allow us to see. Amazing story. May we be like our eyes. So in Jesus' name we pray that he gives us sight. My prayer for you this week is that you go and start this moment saying, God, I want to see. I want to see the person next to me a different way, my spouse a different way, my employer a different way, my neighbor a different way, my boss a different way, my employees a different way, that person I met yesterday on the street a different way. Give me eyes to see. Yes.